Today we're considering chapter 5 in St. Paul's greatest letter, the letter to the Romans. The very beginning of this letter, it seemed as if we were in a great courtroom. And St. Paul was the prosecuting attorney. And he stalked back and forth for three chapters. The opening chapters of this book, Paul plays the role of a prosecutor, pointing up to us the human crisis. And that crisis is a breakdown of relationships. There are four fundamental relationships that make you human. Are your relationship with God that created you, the relationship with yourself to understand who you are, your relationship with the earth so you steward it, don't worship it, and your relationship with your neighbor. And when those relationships are broken or distorted, that is the human crisis, the breakdown of relationships. But the crisis is more than that. It also is cumulative. There's a cumulative force, a buildup, when we make the choices that go against the immortal God and choose idols to worship and choose ourselves to worship and our desires. A distortion occurs and it has a cumulative effect. And we saw that happening in the opening chapters. This is a sort of a grim and harsh way to begin a book. And it makes it hard for some people who begin to read the book of Romans. This harsh beginning causes an uneasiness that people feel. Let me tell you a story. When I began my ministry, I graduated from Princeton Seminary in 1956, and I started my ministry in University Presbyterian Church as the student pastor. So I was a pastor to students. And there were other student groups around the campus of the University of Washington. There was, for instance, the Episcopal group called Canterbury, and then the Congregationals had the Pilgrim Club, and then the Wesleyans had the Wesley Club, and we were Calvin Club because we were the Presbyterians. On one occasion, the Canterbury Club, which was the Episcopal students, the rector invited me to come, as he had invited the other student pastors to come, and give a talk on what were the distinctives of our denomination. They were having a series on the different church denominations. And I was invited to go and speak on what Presbyterians believe and what makes a Presbyterian. You know, I had been Episcopalian as a boy, so I felt I'm certainly able to go and I'll straighten out these Episcopalians because I'm going to tell about how I became a Presbyterian. And so I went. I was very happy to take on that assignment. The rector, though, scared me a little bit at the very beginning. He said, "Now, Reverend Palmer, you're going to give your talk on what Presbyterians believe." And the pastor from Wesley Foundation did the Wesleyans last week. And I want to alert you to the fact that there's one person in our group that's sort of a troublemaker. And he loves, during the Q&A time, he likes to ask trick questions and tries to put the speaker off. And I just want to alert you to that right at the beginning. That was an interesting way to start my talk, knowing that there's somebody out there as an enemy about to pounce on me. So I gave my talk on what Presbyterians believe. And I thought it was a very positive, friendly talk. And I just finished it. And then, sure enough, this hand raised. He didn't point out who the one was, but it was pretty clear who it was. This hand was raised, and I said, "Yes." And this is what he said. He said, "You're a Presbyterian, aren't you? And that means that you're a Calvinist?" I said, "Yeah." The way he spit that out, though, seemed not too complimentary. And he said, "Now, if Calvin is your leader, what do you think of his doctrine of the total depravity of man? How do you feel about that doctrine?" You know, that's not exactly the way I wanted to start my talk with them, but that's what he said. So I bought a little time. I'll tell you what speakers do when you get a bad question. The one thing that speakers love to say is, "I'm awfully glad you asked that question." Now that's actually a lie from the speaker, but it buys a little time, you know. So I used that technique. I said, "I'm awfully glad you asked that question." And then I had a few seconds that gave me some thinking time in order to think about what should be my response. Now, there's two responses that you can play in football, for instance. Football, you can be mainly a defensive team that plays good defense and stops the offense in their tracks, hopefully. Or you can be an offensive team and rush the other team off the ground with the touchdowns and very good passes. So a football team has to kind of make a decision. Are we going to be mainly defensive in our play, or are we going to be offensive? So I decided I'm going to be offensive. And I made that decision in those seconds when I said, "I'm awfully glad you asked that question." So I decided to try to rush him off his feet with an offense. And then a funny thing happened. I started my offense. As I began to speak, I realized I really believe this. This is exciting. And I began to gather momentum. And if he hadn't asked that question, I probably wouldn't have made this breakthrough. And it turned out to be a great moment. And I was very grateful to the Episcopalians ever since for that student. I said to him this, I'm awfully glad you asked that question. That's one of my favorite doctrines. Now that was not really quite true, that moment I said it. But it became a favorite doctrine as I started to explain it. I said, that's one of my favorite doctrines. John Calvin didn't originate that doctrine. He got it from St. Paul. And St. Paul says it at the opening of Romans. That is a good doctrine. That's not a bad doctrine. That's the doctrine that says we're all in this together. That's a good doctrine. It's like if an airplane crashed, got into the water, you know something that's inappropriate is to say, I'm Star Alliance. I should got to enter the airplane first. I should get to exit it first. Because in United Airlines, they always say, Star Alliance get to enter first. And then first class gets to enter. And then finally, you're numbered down to five and stuff. You get to enter. I'm first class. I just want you to know that. Airplanes crashed in the water and you're all in the water and you're first class. Who cares? It's totally irrelevant. The crisis is too big for that superiority that you bought when you bought your ticket. It makes no sense now. That was not true in the Titanic, but believe me, it's true now. You're in the water together, and first class or economy makes no difference. And that is Paul's point in the opening of Romans. In the opening of Romans, Paul spends three chapters making the case that we're all in this together. And there's no advantage to the person that has an idol. In fact, remember my little whimsical parable of the three guys that fell in the water a couple weeks ago. And one of them, I said, had his statue of Diana because he never went anywhere without his statue of Diana. And when he lands in the water, he says, I'm awfully glad I had the presence of mind to bring Diana with me for the photo op. And we didn't even realize the railing had been removed. And here I'm in the water. I'm awfully glad I've got Diana. Of course, she weighs 38 pounds. But she's a fertility god. And a fertility god is totally irrelevant in the water when you're in a water disaster. So very soon he drops that idol, believe me. She's 38 pounds. He doesn't need her. And then there was the guy that felt superior, who's a better swimmer than anybody else, and said, I've been swimming a lot longer. That's like the Stoics that Paul has to grapple with in the Greek world. We're better. We are definitely superior. We've been working out. I can swim long distances. You fellas have just been sitting around and have got flabby. You can't do it. I'm heading out. I'm not waiting for you guys. By the way, which way is San Francisco? And we kind of laugh at him because it's just too, the crisis is too immense for a strong swimmer. And then the third fellow was the guy that had been in the map room. That would be the Jews who know the law. We're proud of the law. We teach others about the law. And so I'm in the map room. And well, you fellows have been out partying and all. I've been in the map room reading the charts. And just before this ill-fated photo was taken, I was in the map room. And I just want to announce to you guys as we land in the water, San Francisco is 1,733 miles from here. And Hawaii is even further. I checked it. Now notice, that's the map guy. He doesn't comfort us, but he does give us accurate information. But what's the point? He doesn't feel better about it, and we don't feel better about it. So I pointed that out. Paul does that at the opening of Romans. He says the person who feels superior to others, you're no better because you're doing the same thing they're doing. And the person who feels that he has an idol, the idols deteriorate on you. Started worshiping man, you end up worshiping a snake. They don't help you. And then the Jewish person that has the law, it doesn't help you. And that great text that Junior got to preach on last week in Romans 3:21, he starts it out by saying, since we're all sinners equally, we all have to be saved by God's grace alone. And then in the fourth chapter, he takes on Abraham and says, even Abraham, who's the father of the Jews, was saved by faith, not by anything else. So that's what Paul has done in these opening chapters. He's pointed out that we're in this crisis together. It's a total crisis for which we need total help. Now we come to the fifth chapter, and he'll draw all those themes together and create a model for us. He'll create a model that has to do with two atoms. You know, the word atom is the generic word for man. In fact, it's the word for man, woman in Genesis. The text says, Adam, God created Adam, male and female, he created them. So Adam becomes the generic name for man, woman. And he'll talk about the first Adam, and then he'll talk about the second Adam, the second man, Jesus Christ. So he's going to create a model. Listen to the way he does it in Romans 5. This is a tremendous text. He'll start out by saying, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice, this is a doctrine of total depravity. Indeed, rarely for anyone would anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, that's the word kind, a kind person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died in our behalf. That's what uper means, for us, in our behalf. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified, notice all the language is coming together now that you heard last week in verse 21. Since we are justified by his blood, he means his life given for us on the cross. Since we're justified by his life given for us on the cross, we will be saved through him from the judgment of God. For if while we were enemies, now he really makes it very clear, we were reconciled, he now introduces a new word. The word reconciled, katalizo in Greek, is, all of modern science gets its vocabulary mainly from the Greeks, and the word katalizo is used for a catalyst agent. A catalyst agent in chemistry is an agent that comes into a set of other chemicals and it changes everything that it's mixed with, but it doesn't itself change. It changes other things, but it itself stays what it is. And that's Jesus Christ. He comes into the world, he changes us, he stays the same. And that changing us is now what Paul's going to focus on. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, changed, through the death of his son, much more surely now having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we receive this reconciliation. I want you to notice what he's done. He's brought everything together that was in that great sentence that Junior was able to preach on last week, the total help for total need sentence, that because we're sinners, God has acted at the cross. And what Paul has done is given us now the whole theology of the cross. What happened when Christ died on the cross? First, God imputed righteousness to us. It's a great mystery, but he did. He gave righteousness to us because of the totally righteous one who took our place and disarmed sin himself. He disarmed our evil. He took it. And therefore, his righteousness we get. And then he covered our sins. We saw the word atonement used last week in chapter 3:21. He covered our sins, fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifice tradition. He redeemed us, and the word redeem is used, which means set free. He sets us free at the cross from the power of sin, the power of the devil, and the power of death. And he makes us safe. Soter is used, the word salvation. He makes us safe at the cross. And now this new word that Paul uses, he reconciled us at the cross, which means he changed us so that now that we're no longer the old man, but we're made into a new man, a new woman. He changes us. And now the final key word in chapter 5, and why did he do all of this? Because he loved us. He didn't love righteous ones. He loved sinners. He loved us. First class, economy class, both equally. He loved us. And that's the reason he did it. And now Paul will create a model and say, I'll explain how all this works with the two great men in history. The first one is Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, woman, Adam, and death then came through that one man. This is the doctrine of original sin now. Sin then came into the world and death came in with it. And it spread to all men because we all sinned. So now we get the doctrine of original sin, that we have a legacy of sin and then judgment and death spread to us See, we're all in this together because we all participated in it. We all sinned. Our freedom is still protected in that great model. Karl Barth has a great line in his commentary in Romans. No harm must be done to the critical choice. We had a critical choice to make. It's not just automatic. So, but now, in the one man, a legacy of death that now spreads, and sin and judgment. And yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. And the sin was in the world before the law came. The law is with Moses. The law measures the sin, but still sin has its impact and its dominion and does its harm even without the law. I tried to explain that a couple of weeks ago. I said that, you know, if you were to step off the 80th floor of the Empire State Building not knowing the law of gravity, so I don't know that law, so I should be protected. And I walk out of the 80th floor, and as I went by the 60th floor, I was heard to say, so far, so good. But you're laughing, because he doesn't know the law of gravity, but the law of gravity is still taking effect. Pascal used the same argument. He said, extreme heat, you can't measure it, but you suffer it. Like a laser would go right through your hand, you wouldn't feel it, but you would suffer it. And the same thing with our sins. We commit a sin like the Ten Commandments say, you shall not bear false witness. Well, I never heard that law. I never heard about that. But still, I don't have any friends because I bear false witness all the time and nobody trusts me. I didn't even need to know the law to still lose all my friends, because when I broke that line, it still had its effect, even though I couldn't measure it with the law. That's Paul's point. The law wasn't there, but still, that legacy went through. But now he goes to the second Adam. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's the legacy we have, then much more surely will the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, that's the second Adam, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, judgment. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification, just as we saw. God justifies us because of Christ. If because of one man's trespass, death exercised dominion over that one, much more surely those who receive the abundance of grace, notice he now protects our freedom on that side of the equation. He has this love that comes now from Christ, the grace, but we need to receive it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, we get the right to open the door. We have the right now, and the importance of our own freedom is preserved. Those who receive the grace of the free gift of righteousness have, because of the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, now he completes his argument. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, total crisis, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life now offered for all. Remember, God so loved the world, not God so loved the first class passengers. God didn't just love the Jews. God just didn't love the Stoics. God loved all. So it's righteousness is the act of righteousness for all. For just as by one man's disobedience, many are made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And then he has one more line about the law. He says, the law came in to increase the trespass. What he means is, the law came in to make you feel worse, because now you can measure your trespasses. You couldn't measure them before. And that was my map guy in my parable. When they got into the water and the map reader was able to say, by the way, we're 1,760 miles from San Francisco. That was an accurate piece of information, but it didn't help them any, but it did increase their crisis. Especially the guys that thought maybe they're only a few hours out of San Francisco because they'd been drinking the whole time they left the port, and they thought, man, we're only about an hour or so out. Oh no, we're 1,760 miles out. And it was the law man who showed them how bad their crisis was. So the law came in to make you feel worse about the crisis. That's what Paul's saying. But, and now comes one of the greatest sentences in all of St. Paul. But where sin increased, and we know sin does increase, we know that there is an accelerating power in evil. Just read J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. There is an accelerating power in evil. But where sin increased or where evil accumulated, the grace of God ran faster, accumulated more. Karl Barth points out that this model that he creates is not an equal model. It's stronger on the side of grace than it is on the side of sin. Thank God for that. Now, as a result of this chapter 5, I know two things about everybody I meet. I know, first of all, about everybody I meet that they're a sinner. This certainly clears the air. I know about everybody in my family. They're all sinners. I'm a sinner, too. We're all in this together. That's why I told the Canterbury Club kids, I love this doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine. There is no need now to figure whether you're better than somebody else. We're all in this together. I know that about everybody. And secondly, I know a second thing. I know that every single person in the room is beloved. Whether they know it or not is beside the point. They are loved, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And I know that about every person. You're loved before you even know it. And that is also in the fifth chapter. A legacy came from the second Adam, and it's for everyone. So I know that. And then I know one more thing. I know that where sin increased, and it is powerful, the grace of God is more powerful. I know that. And that is a marvelous thing to know. You know, I wrote a book on humor, The Humor of Jesus. And when I wrote that book, it's one of the, not my latest book I wrote, but I wrote it a couple years ago. And I realized in writing on the humor of Jesus that the humor of Jesus is really a reflection on the fourth word of the great words. Faith, hope, love, joy. Joy is the fourth great word. And so really the humor of Jesus is really a book about the joy of Jesus Christ. And I got the idea from G.K. Chesterton. He said, I've often wondered if the great secret of Christ wasn't His mirth, His joy. That's the big secret, joy. Because joy, by the way, chara, is the Greek word that is the root of the word grace, charis. Charis is built from joy, surprise. And so I wrote that book about humor, but I realized it was really about joy. And when I got to the end of the book, I wrote these words at the very end, the last lines of my book. I said this, I'm telling people that we need humor in our lives, we need joy in our lives. And I said, we humans need mirth, not because we need to be humored, but because the humor of joy draws us near to Jesus so that we'll want to trust Him more. We owe this humor to our children, too, because however serious and heavy life is, and it can become, the greatest truth of all is this, that Jesus Christ, who gave His life for our salvation, is alive. And therefore, the word that pleases us more than all other words is the word joy. And then I said this, St. Paul said it well in one of the most humorous lines of St. Paul. And guess what, in my opinion, is one of the most humorous lines in all of St. Paul? Where sin increased, the grace of God increased more. That's humorous, because the heart of humor is a sudden perception of incongruity. It's incongruous. We thought evil was so powerful, but it's not. Grace is more powerful. It's a marvelous breakthrough. So I said, where sin increased, the grace of God increased more. How can this be possible? It's because the Son of Man has won that victory in our behalf. And that's joy. And we discover that at the end of the fifth chapter. Heavenly Father, thank You for this great chapter. Thank You for joy. Thank You that where sin increased, grace increased faster. Thank You that this is true for us, for every one of us in this room, it's for all the people we know. We know two things about everyone. We know that we're in need, but we know that there is the Lord who loves us and knows us and saves us. May we experience that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.